You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you to open to Psalm chapter 2. This morning we saw Psalm 1, and now we'll be looking at the second pillar of the Psalms, the second introduction to the Psalter. If you don't have a Bible, it's also printed for you there in the bulletin. We'll be looking at the Psalm in its entirety. Please give now your full attention to the reading of God's Word. From Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a merciful God and you are a refuge to all who flee to you with confession of sin and repentance, putting their faith entirely in your anointed Messiah. We thank you for your mercies to us, and we ask that you would now be merciful in giving us eyes to see and ears to hear about your view of human history and how we have rebelled, and the only place of refuge is found in your Son. We ask that you would please bless now the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So how confident are you that 2017 is going to be a good year? Do the events of the world ever worry you? Since the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, Christian-owned businesses, as well as educational institutions here in the United States, face litigation now for refusing to yield to a shifting culture. Are you worried about the future? Christianity has so faded in Europe that many European nations now, from which our faith originally came, are now needing mission fields. This past year saw, I checked the other day, over 160 terrorist attacks. And actually, before I checked, there was still yet one more to come. There was one last night in Istanbul, if you didn't hear. Do the events of the world ever worry you? Does the trajectory of what the world seems to be on its path alarm you? If it does, we need to remember that this is only man's perspective. From God's perspective, as we see in this psalm, man's rebellion against Him is laughable. It's a big joke. There's no reason to be anxious because the Almighty is Almighty. He's on the throne. Psalm 2, what this does for us is it gives us a view of history essentially from 30,000 feet from heaven. We get a view of here is what has been going on in the world. And it summarizes all of mankind in these opening words and man's rebellion against God. But then we're also privy to God's response to man's rebellion. And we actually hear what is essentially a conversation in heaven concerning human history. And so we see in Psalm 2, from this high vantage point of all of history summarized in 12 verses, the end of the matter, that rebellious men must submit to God's anointed Son. And that is what we'll see in our passage tonight, that rebellious men must submit to God's anointed Son. Now, a little context. Psalm 2 and Psalm 1, if you were here this morning, serve as an introduction to the Psalter, showing the necessary pillars in the believer's life, as well as how the Psalms then are to be read. They're read in light of what we see in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. This morning, we saw that the root for the distinction between the godly and the ungodly is God's Word. And Psalm 2 shows us the second pillar, that those who take refuge in God's anointed King are blessed. Now, we have to know that Psalm 2 was written in light of what's sometimes called the Davidic covenant. That is, the final covenant that God made with His people throughout the Old Testament. He's been giving promise after promise, building upon previous promises. And the final one He gives in the Old Testament is to David, that he would have a kingdom that would never end, that his throne would be established forever, and his son would also be a son to God. All of those who came after David as kings, God would adopt them as His sons. And yet, despite all of these nations, or all of these promises, the nations around Israel still hated and waged war against Israel. Except what they didn't realize is that Israel is not just some nation like all the rest. This is, in fact, God's kingdom. This is the church itself in the Old Testament. God is the one, as we see in the Psalm, God is the one who has established His king in Zion. And so warfare against God's anointed king is not only laughable, but also incredibly wicked and foolish, because to conspire against God's anointed king is to conspire against God Himself. And so the only proper response is submission before the king's anger is roused. And we know that Psalm 2 is written by David. Scripture elsewhere tells us that. But it's withheld from us. It doesn't actually say it like most of the other psalms here that are written by him. They'll actually say a psalm of David. This one doesn't. Because although the original context was David's own life and nations waging around him, really, that's not the point of the psalm. Because its ultimate fulfillment, what it's pointing to, is David's greater son who sits both on David's throne and the throne of heaven come together. And so the first thing we see in our passage tonight is that mankind is united in rebellion against God. Notice our psalm begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This tells us right off the bat, something is wrong in the world. Things are not right. Now, nations here, this could actually be just as easily translated Gentiles. Nations or Gentiles, it's the same word in the Hebrew. But Gentiles, if you don't know, those are anyone who isn't Jewish, someone who's not a member or a citizen of Israel. And this has theological significance because in the Old Testament, to be outside of the nation of Israel is to be outside the kingdom of God. And so these are all of those who are outside God's kingdom are raged. But in addition to their fury, we see there's plotting, there's conspiracy. Notice the language. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why? Well, the question is clarified for us in the next verses. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is this problem in the world that has roused the anger of the nations? Why are they plotting? What are they plotting? The problem in the world is that the world hates the Lord. That is what is wrong with the world. But notice even that the people hate the Lord. It says the Lord and His anointed. And so the world is united in its hatred of God. Notice that it's the kings set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. The world is essentially coming together. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart. That is, the bonds of the Lord and His anointed. And cast away their cords from us.
Now, one might ask, okay, when has this meeting taken place? I don't see rulers of the world coming together. All right, Trump hates Obama. Obama hates Putin. Putin doesn't like Merkel. None of them like Kim Jong-un. And the best of our world leaders, some of them are incompetent. The others are malicious. We don't see them coming together to get things done, you know, a conference. But there is actually one time in Scripture when mankind was visibly united. The Tower of Babel. Long ago, at the Tower of Babel, world, all of mankind came together to rebel against God. It was a pathetically futile attempt. They were going to rebel by building a tower. But nonetheless, it was united, concerted effort against the Lord. Now, despite all of our national differences, all of our ongoing wars, and the fact that even when we try to come together, the UN or before that, the League of Nations, we can't actually ever get anything done together. From God's perspective, there is unity. There is unity in this one respect, and that is that the world hates the Lord. If there's one thing our nation has in common with China or Russia or North Korea or Brazil, is that they collectively hate the Lord. And notice, actually, it's they hate the Lord and His anointed. That word there for anointed in Hebrew, it's pronounced Mashiach. That's where we get our word Messiah. The world hates the Lord's Messiah. Why? Because verse 3 tells us, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Rule by God is viewed in the world as bondage, as being in chains. They hate Him. They think the Lord is a slave master. They want to be free from His rule. Now, in school, if you've been brought up in our country, most children are taught that our society began to flourish and came about from what's called in history the Enlightenment. And I remember I was taught that this was a time of great learning and advancement in the world. It's a period of time in the 17th and 18th centuries. But do you know what the central tenet of the Enlightenment was? The central tenet of the Enlightenment is that man's own reasoning should be the measure of all things. Mankind's and not anything else is the measure of all things. Any other authority, God, the Bible, the church, should be shaken off. That was the attitude of the Enlightenment. And though the Enlightenment certainly amplified this attitude, this isn't really a problem of post-Enlightenment cultures like ours. Ultimately, it's a worldwide problem. This is a human heart problem. Because fallen man desires to be free from God's rule. I mean, really, what child in any culture around the world doesn't learn from an early age to say, "I can do it by myself"? This is a worldwide problem. We are united in our desire to throw off God's rule. That's the world's heart. We think God is a slave master. We want to be autonomous. Autonomous, actually, the word means self-laws. We want to make our own laws. We want to be self-governed. We want to make our own rules. Mankind wants to decide for itself what is and isn't true. Now, particularly in our culture, we see that today with mankind wants to decide what is and isn't a man or a woman, or what is and isn't marriage. But let's be honest, this is not new to our culture. Our culture is not the first to come up with this idea of deciding what is and isn't real. The history of the world has been doing this. Mankind wants to decide what is and isn't right and wrong. It's an attitude that says, "I want to live how I want to live, and I don't want anyone else to tell me otherwise." This is why we have poems like the one by the 19th century English poet William Henley. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's rather famous. It's called Invictus. Now, there's a number of stanzas. I'll just read the last one for you. He writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul."
Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
Quite frankly, if you didn't know, one of the reasons evangelism is so hard is because you're trying to tell people who hate God in their heart of hearts about God, and that they need Him, and that they should submit to Him. That's why it's so intimidating. That's why we kind of, we don't want to do it sometimes, because we know I'm about to go to someone who hates Him and try to tell him not to. Really, that is his core attitude. He may not say that. You know, he would never say those words, but when you press him, what do you really want to do? What do you really want to live? It's not under God's rule. Mankind, from Genesis 3 onward, has been trying to throw off the Lord's rule. Now, this isn't just in our attitudes. This isn't just in art. This is, in fact, world history. We see this play out violently, oftentimes in the persecution of God's people, warring against His church. In David's time, when this psalm was composed, it was the nations warring against him, Israel being God's kingdom. In the apostles' day, it was the Roman Empire. In our day now, we have modern laws designed to persecute Christians, or there are still nations today where it is illegal, in fact, to be a Christian or to evangelize. But the culmination of mankind's hatred is seen at the cross. This is where it saw its apex, its climax of hatred against the Lord, trying to shake His rule. Take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and flip over real quick to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, this is right after the Holy Spirit came and the apostles are now preaching in power and authority and performing many miraculous signs. And in Acts chapter 4, they've been called before the Sanhedrin and told to be silent and to stop. But they refuse to do so. Hear now from Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, that is, from the Sanhedrin, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" The culmination of mankind's hatred against God is seen when mankind actually tries to kill God's anointed. And we literally see kings, Herod and Pilate, conspiring together with plots, fury on their tongues and in their motives. And so God is thusly justified when we see later in our psalm that He will speak to them, the people, in His wrath. And yet, we have a response to this, to all of mankind's united hatred of the Lord and desire to throw Him off. In response to what I heard one pastor refer to as an unholy conference, we are actually allowed to hear heaven's conference, a discussion between the Father and the Son. And first we have the Father's response in verses 4 through 6. That is, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So in contrast with those who are conspiring on the earth, we now have He who is seated in heaven. Now, that is, the one who rules the earth in sovereignty. That's really what it's getting at when it reminds us the one is seated in heaven. And so this is why He laughs. Rebellion against an almighty God is a joke. What do you think you're doing? I saw in the news this week that there was an uncontacted tribe in the Amazon rainforest that was photographed just this last week, kind of on the border between Brazil and Peru. Now imagine if they declared war on the United States. This uncontacted tribe, wearing loincloths with little wooden spears and primitive bows and arrows and face paint. Not only do we have guns, but our soldiers have night vision goggles. We have nuclear-powered supercarriers. We have stealth bombers. We have bunker-busting bombs that punch through layers of rock and concrete. We have ICBMs, and they have clubs and sticks and arrows. Their war against us would be a joke. Are you serious? You're going to declare war? Yet even this isn't a proper comparison. Because God wills our very existence into being. He is the one who upholds our very beings and our wills. Amazingly, while men rebel against God, He is actually upholding their will, upholding their ability to rebel against Him. Keep that in mind next time you're tempted to sin. That when you do it, God is actually the one upholding your will as you use that will from Him to sin against Him. But rebellion against God, though it is laughably futile, it is also deeply offensive. The one who created and upholds your life, and even when you sin against Him, He has every right to speak, as it says, in His wrath. Quite frankly, how much suffering, let's just look at it from this angle, how much suffering has been brought about because of man's arrogant, self-righteous rebellion against the Almighty? Every time someone anywhere in the world has been ripped off, that's ultimately a result of our rebellion against God. Every time someone is violated, every war, every murder, every death, even what we would call natural causes, death, ultimately has its root in man's rebellion. This is the suffering of billions of people, all as a result because we wanted to shake off God's rule. So, of course, God has a right to respond in wrath and terrify in His fury. But notice what His response is. Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This language here in verse 6, it's emphatic. It says, I have set my king. To say that God, not your little council on the earth, God will have the final word in the matter. And so, God's final word in the matter is the kingship of Jesus Christ. That is the Lord's response to man's rebellion against Him. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It was set on a hill. And mankind says, we're going to cast off God's rule. But God's response is to establish His king. Jesus Christ is His response. So actually, in God's poetic justice, what was supposed to be the climax of man's casting off of God's rule, here's how futile their efforts are. That the violent murder of Jesus Christ actually becomes the coronation of God's chosen king. The apex of man's rebellion against God. That's why this is so laughable. Why do they plot in vain? Because the very culmination of everything you're trying to do, God's going to use that as the instrument for establishing His king to put this rebellion to an end. That's poetic justice. And so, first we've had this response of what the Father is going to do, and now, verses 7 to 9, we have the Son's response. And the Son speaks and tells of what was told to Him by the Father. He says, I will tell of the decree. And He tells us what the Father has said to Him. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so we see this speaking of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now we first have a reiteration of the covenant promises that were made to David. Now, like I said, this needs to be read in light of that covenant that God made. In addition to never-ending kingdom, when He made His covenant with David, God promised David that He would be a father to his sons. In essence, all the kings of Israel are going to be adopted by God in one respect, including all of its benefits and all of its discipline. Kings of Israel had a special relationship with the Lord. They were supposed to be the representative of the people before the Lord. Now, I have to be very clear on this point here. Jesus is not created. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, equal in his deity, equal in his power, equal in his glory. He and the Father are equal, and the Holy Spirit, triune God, equal in their deity. However, during Jesus' earthly ministry, his divine status was largely hidden. This is what's sometimes called Christ's humiliation when he came to the world and was conceived in a womb, all the way up through his death and burial. Everything about that is his humiliation. But once his work on the cross was finished and he was resurrected, then Jesus was confirmed in his kingship. That's when he was then given the authority. So that's why he tells us, after he's resurrected, at the end of Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is essentially when Christ, now because he has completed the work that God the Father has sent him to do, now Christ, God the Son, is being coronated as the king, installed as the king of God's kingdom. Authority has been given to him. And so here he then gives his response. And we hear then of his inheritance. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And so because Christ's mediating work in redemption has been completed, Christ has therefore been given the nations as his inheritance. So that's why then, after he says, "All authority has now been given to me," what's his next commandment? "Therefore, go unto the nations and make disciples of them, teaching them, baptizing them, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, Christ is commissioning his church to go out and bring in his rightful inheritance, to go among the nations, a people, to gather in a people from every nation and tribe and tongue, justified by his blood, sanctified to be remade in his own image. God's answer to the rebellion of the kings on the earth is to the establishment of his own kingdom, one that will shatter all others. Now, not only is it his right to rule his kingdom that he establishes that is contrary to man's rebellion, it's equally Christ's right to judge and shatter the kingdoms of the earth. Last year, seems strange to say it, but last year, Pastor Martin preached through the book of Daniel. And in Daniel 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, if you recall, of a great statue. It had a head of gold and a body of silver and bronze. And this represented the kingdoms of the earth. What happened to them in that dream? They were smashed by a stone, and then all of the pieces were blown away, and the text says, so that not a trace of them was found. And then the stone grew into a great mountain that filled the earth. Now, we certainly do need to pray for our nation. As was noted, we live in a country that calls good evil and evil good. Just one statistic to date in our nation, I believe, abortion in the United States has killed over 57 million children. So if the Lord chooses, Christ could send his furious judgment on our nation today. Even that aside, he still has many reasons at any point that he chooses to so judge our country. And one day, Christ will shatter the United States, Brazil, China, Russia, all the kingdoms of the earth to dust, and only Christ's kingdom shall remain, and it shall fill the earth. And so we're now given a response. We've seen this conference on the earth, and then we hear this conference in heaven. And now we return back to earth, and we are given counsel. And that is that all men must submit to Christ. We're given a warning. But interestingly, God, in his mercy,
addresses the very people who conspired against him.
Notice the psalm opened, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." But verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth."
Note well the amazing grace here being offered by the Lord.
The culmination of this rebellion resulted in the bloody, painful murder of Jesus Christ, and yet God's first response is warning. "I'm going to warn you, and I'm going to tell you to be wise. You have to turn to me now."
Quite frankly, which one of you would offer a warning, an opportunity for forgiveness, to someone who had conspired to violently murder your own family? Which one of you would do that? And yet that is the mercy of God, that he says, "Now be warned."
God would actually have every right, if he wanted to have simply snuffed all of mankind out in Genesis 3. And he had no obligation to save us. He didn't have to. We spat in his face. And yet he responds with, "Be warned."
And so he gives us this warning. Now, why does he give us this warning? "Because your rebellion is futile. So therefore, submit to the king."
And we have this interesting juxtaposition that we are given. "Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling."
Now, for those who have been redeemed by Christ, we really do have great cause to rejoice that our King should die on our behalf to rescue us from our own rebellion.
But we still ought to remember that friendship with the Almighty is not an inalienable right. It is an indescribable gift.
Yes, he is a friend to sinners. Yes, we can come boldly before him. Yes, he loves us more than even our own mothers and fathers, or our own children, your own spouse. He is the best friend you have ever known. No one will ever be closer to you than him. Yet, don't forget, he is still the Almighty, and you are not. You are not his equal.
So we come before him rejoicing, but also with trembling. We serve him, but we serve him with fear. We come before him with reverence.
I don't really like when I hear someone begin a prayer with, "Hey God, how's it going?" That to me is a little bit irreverent.
You're coming before the Almighty.
We need to remember that when we come before him.
And so we are then commanded to kiss the Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled."
Now in the Old Testament, to kiss a ruler's hand or feet was a sign of submission and service, that you would be his loyal subject, that you were submitting yourself to him. He's the ruler and you are not.
But notice that it says, "Kiss him lest he be angry." This often isn't what the outside world thinks of Christ. Christ? Angry? I thought he was Jesus Christ, meek and mild. If he is depicted sometimes, then usually he's holding a lamb or something like that. But Christ's mercies to his conspirators, though it is great, he will not hold out his hand forever. He is long-suffering with his patience, but his patience does have an end. You can rouse the anger of the Lord.
Christ's first coming was one of humility, but his second will not be. We're actually told this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, actually quoting from this passage, tells us about Christ. "From his mouth comes forth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty."
Earlier in the passage, he's actually described as wearing a robe that's dripping with blood. That's the fury of the Lord against the sin of the world. And it's a righteous fury. He has every right to be angry against a world that has conspired against him.
And so the psalm concludes then with a blessing. A blessing for all who then take refuge in the Son. Those who flee to the King, kiss the Son, and ask for forgiveness for their rebellion against Him. Now, because this is a stern and sober warning, to be faithful to this passage, I have to do likewise. Christ, in His mercy, He does hold out forgiveness, where there is joy and citizenship and a kingdom that will have no end. But when He returns or appoints your death, whichever comes sooner, His hand is withdrawn at that point, and it is too late to kiss the Son. Now, you and I, we don't know when that hour may be, so today is the day to kiss the Son. You don't know at what point He's going to withdraw His hand. I saw that there was recently an art installation, quote unquote, that someone made, which was a chair with a loaded gun in front of it, pointed at whoever would sit in the chair. And the gun was actually set on a timer to fire sometime in the next 100 years. And so people were lining up to come and sit in this chair for 1 minute. Take turns staring death, wondering, will it go off in this 1 minute while I sit here? That is a foolish endeavor. You don't know when that gun's going to come off. And likewise, waiting, postponing to kiss the Son is a foolish endeavor. You do not know the moment that that hand is going to be withdrawn. He is merciful and gracious, but once it's withdrawn, then we see Christ, who is vengeful against sin, described with a sword coming forth from His mouth. So today is the day to cry out to Him for mercy, because His wrath, as we've seen, is justified. Now, for those of you who are in Christ, this should in fact be a great comfort, because no matter how tumultuous the world is around us, it's but a fleeting moment. We've actually been shown the end of the movie. This is a spoiler here that tells us how it's all going to turn out. It's not uncertain, is the Lord going to win? What shall happen to the church? We know what's going to happen. God has told us, the One who holds all of it in His hand. And so Psalm 2 gives us this overview of history. God's response to sin is nothing less than the person and work of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His kingdom which shall never end. And we who have taken refuge in Him are blessed to be citizens of that never-ending kingdom. And so we see here this second pillar for the lives of the believer. The first is, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law of the Lord. Now we see, blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord's anointed King. And so while we await His return, we should then commit ourselves to gathering in Christ's inheritance. So please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have set Your Son upon the throne, and that all things happen according to Your purpose and will. Even the death of Your Son was according to Your plans. The greatest of man's rebellion against You, You have used for the greatest good, that You might bring many sons to glory. We thank You that You have been merciful to us, and we ask that You would help us to remember this mercy as we go our ways. And we pray that You would give us boldness. Boldness even before those whom we know truly hate You. We pray that we would have boldness because we remember what the end shall be, so that we would not fear today because we know that a righteous end is coming. Lord, we ask that You would use us as Your instruments for gathering in the nations, Christ's inheritance. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.